Visiting here today, we're working through the book of 2 Thessalonians right now. We finished 1 Thessalonians a while back, and we're in chapter 1. But I've been pausing, although I've been out of the pulpit for the last couple of weeks, I've been pausing in several verses out of chapter 1 to deal with the issue of the coming judgment. And so this is the third and final message from that particular section today. So bear with me, but we're actually going to start with Psalm 73. So don't go to 2 Thessalonians 1, go to Psalm 73. We're going to read the whole thing. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters are a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have holden me up by your right hand. You shall guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all them that go a-whoring from you. But it is good for me to draw near to you. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Now, with the exception, perhaps, of Psalm 139, I think this psalm may be the one I've come back to the most over the last 47 years, especially when I needed to gain a right perspective on the world in which I'm living. Now, this song was written by a man named Asaph, who I think wrote somewhere near 50 of the Psalms. He was a notable singer, songwriter, poet, and worship leader in Israel. And he is personally here lamenting the seeming stress and trouble-free life of the prosperous but wicked people who hate God, in comparison to the stressful and trouble-filled life he was living in obedience. It had actually overtaken his thoughts and left him perplexed. He's saying, I don't really understand all this. It says in verse 17, until he went into the sanctuary of God. And there in that holy place, he came to understand that the comparison was not between their present life circumstances or conditions and his. It was really between their end and his when life came to a close. An end which they certainly deserved, but also an end which he could never merit. He saw his lament for the foolishness that it was, and rather than feeling self-vindication, he began to grieve for their end. They were set in slippery places, he said, and their desolation would come with terror as in a moment. And he concluded that it was good for him to draw near to God and to trust in him. When we fail to understand distinctions like these, then we fail to see the lost as they really are. Asaph was like all other men. Biblical characters are just men from ancient times. Put them in this particular setting in our day and age, and you wouldn't be thinking of them somehow as we do, as being greater than they are. God is always the one who's great, and men serve him. But Asaph, like all men living in a temporal world, tended to naturally see others as being good or bad, as being loved or hated, or maybe just not trusted, as being rich or poor, friend or foe, ally or enemy. He tended certainly to see some as clearly deserving judgment, but also in practice, he tended to give others kind of a free pass. Both of which, looking at some and thinking they deserve what they've got coming, and looking at others and wanting to give them some space as if God is going to be different towards them because of who they are, both of those overlook the urgency of the gospel that needs to go out to everyone, because it's not just those that we deem who need it. It's equally needed by everyone, including those we love and like and call a friend. There is, in the end, only one of two possible finalities. And Christ is the only means of hope in the end for one. For without him, desolation and terror in a moment are coming. Now, in the last message that I did before surgery out of 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9, I attempted there to simplify and declutter the life after death issues we can get confused by. And time obviously will not permit me to go back over those today. They are on Facebook, and you can go back and listen to them if you'd like. But we ended up a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the great white throne judgment, where all of humanity in the end will stand before the great and holy judge himself. And those who died in faith in Christ, those whose names are entered into the Lamb's Book of Life, will enter into the joy of the Lord. And those who died in their sins, those who thought that they could, by their own deeds, save themselves, are cast into the lake of fire. Two utterly different ends with only one thing in common, which happens to be that one thing that's in common, both the good news and the bad news. And to see how that is actually so, let's move forward by going back where we began. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 10. We're going to include verse 10 today. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you towards each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day that Paul and Timothy and Silas showed up on that unplanned trip into Macedonia. Now, the one thing that both of these ends have in common is found in verse 9, where the penalty that the lost are sentenced to is called everlasting in the KJV or eternal in the ESV, destruction. Now, destruction refers to distress, torment, and death. But let me be very clear here. That which is eternal never comes to an end, or it's not eternal. Something cannot be both eternal and have an end. So the picture that's given here is that of dying a death that never fully comes. I'm going to tell you up front that the testimony of Scripture as we work through it is going to be difficult, but it is going to be what the Word says. If we don't believe that, then you might as well close the book up and go home. Now, there are verses, no question, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but there are verses that some use to declare that the wicked simply perish at the judgment. They're thrown into the lake of fire, they're consumed, and it's done and over. I think that this is done to make God seem less harsh or vindictive. We call this a theodicy. Theodicy is where men try to give an answer that doesn't exist in the Word of God to try and save God's reputation. We don't like what he says in his Word, and so we try to find a way to make that lighter. But he says whatever he does say, and that is the way that it is. Probably all of you, I certainly have. In fact, just this week, someone has said, I could never worship a God who would leave people in torments for eternity. And that's the way they feel. And if you believe that to be true, but you want to worship God, then you find a way to alleviate yourself, certainly not him, of this accusation. But verses that deal with that, like Psalm 1:4-6 and Psalm 37:20, if you want to write those down, you can go back and look at those later, speak of the end of the wicked, but they speak of the end of the wicked in this life, not the reality of the next. The wicked do indeed perish. And perish in the Hebrew means to fail, to not escape. They cannot escape their end. That's what it means. It also means to cease to be who they once were. 1 John 2:17 says, the world passes away, it perishes with the lust thereof. All those things go away. But even a cursory look, a quick look, if you don't dig into every word that deals with the issue of that which is everlasting or eternal, but even a cursory look at the issue of judgment and the end of the wicked will produce a multitude of evidence that is indeed eternal. In Revelation 20:10, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, it says, are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented, listen to the description, day and night, forever and ever. When you use that, when God uses that term, there's no actual day and night. There's no sun rising or moon or anything else. It's not actually talking about a 24-hour period. He's emphasizing day and night forever, and then he adds, and ever. Now, this is done to emphasize the point that it is indeed eternal. And it's the same lake of fire that's noted in Revelation 20 in the same section of Scripture in verses 14 and 15, into which death and hell, and it says, and everyone who was not found written in the book of life were cast. All are cast. The same lake of fire. John 3:36 says, and those who believe not the wrath of God, and it uses the term, the wrath of God abides. That word abides means to take up residence. It means to remain and endure and to stay in a given place. It does not go away. Mark 9:48 calls it the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The worm speaks of, don't mean to be crude here in any way, shape, or form, but the worm speaks of the insects that eat a body at death. And the picture, as gruesome as it is that that process never ends. Nor is the fire ever done consuming its fuel. Verse 43 in that same section emphasizes that the fire never shall be quenched. A quote from Isaiah 66:24. The end of the wicked is eternal and dark and destructive by the testimony of the Word of God, not by mine. And in spite of the common perception held by far too many, it is not removed from the absence of God. You'll hear people say what makes hell hell is that God is not there. And that cannot possibly be true. If you believe that God is omnipresent, then there is no place God is not. We're going to satisfy this. Let's go to Psalm 139, the other psalm I like above probably most psalms that there are. I just love Psalm 139. Let's go to Psalm 139. And we're going to read verses 7 through 12 in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. I don't think we can get a much clearer presentation than this. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I go down to the deepest part of the ocean, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you have possessed my reins and covered me in my mother's womb. When 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that it's everlasting destruction from his presence, that is coram Deo. That means from before his face, from before his favor. They will not be in his presence, in his favor. Let's look at verse 9 and read 9 and 10 because you cannot separate these two verses. One goes with the other. Verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 1. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. At that time and in that place of great joy, they will not nor ever will be present. The presence that they're absent from is the presence of his favor and the joy that attends that. So now the question remains, you've asked yourself this, as to why it's eternal. Why couldn't the Lord simply consume them in an instant and end it all? Well, let me say, here's hoping I don't muddy this water too much. If I do, you can come and question me as much as you want after the service is over. I'm not meaning to. But to begin with, let me say this. There are way too many false biblical perceptions held even by those who profess faith that hinder us understanding this question. Way too many. The first being this, that sin is a much bigger issue than we think it is. I think we've taken the path of thinking about sin as it affects each other on this planet. We're making those same distinctions that Asaph would make or you and I would make between people that we know. That's okay for us to do. We say, this is a good man. I like him. Doesn't make him saved, but from my perception and where I stand, he's a good man. I'm not granting him eternal life. I don't have that power. That's up to God. And I think because of that, we're lax to want to call sin, sin. The Puritans used to talk about the sinfulness of sin to emphasize this very issue. Sin is a much bigger issue than we think it is. King David says that sin is against God and against him alone. Now, David took Bathsheba. David had Uriah sent into battle to be killed. He lied to the people. He tried to cover things up until Nathan came. He did all of that, but in Psalm 51, when he repents, he doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against the nation of Israel. He says, Lord God, I have sinned against you and you alone. So that's a pretty big issue, I think. The Apostle Paul refers to sin as enmity against God. He says it's hostile against the Lord. It's in rebellion against God in Romans 8:7. John the Apostle says that to deny that sin is what God says it is to call God a liar, 1 John 1:10. You need to understand that. When you decide or anyone decides that a certain particular sin is not what the Scripture says that it is, this isn't just the words of some men that got together and decided to write a book. This is by inspiration of God. This is the Word of God that we can trust. And sin is exactly what He tells us that it is. And if we say, well, I don't believe that, then you're not calling me a liar. You're calling God a liar. James, the Lord's brother, says that to break one of God's laws is as if you've broken all of them. James chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord Jesus, as we heard last week from our brother Andrew when he was up here in James, in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus himself clarified that we are breaking the law even when our heart is giving over to do so, regardless of whether we've committed the deed itself. He says to lust after a woman is to commit adultery. He's taking it to a new level. Because you could say, like the rich young ruler, as Andrew brought up last week, could say, I've kept all the law. Because he could say, I've not committed the act of adultery. I've not killed anyone. I've not done this or that. And the Lord says, no, these are issues that go to the intent of your heart, whether or not you are able to do it or are willing to do it or not, you want to. You may be uglier than 10 miles of bad road and can't commit adultery with anybody. Doesn't mean you don't want to. So the breaking of the law is the breaking of the law, even when our heart is given over to it, whether we've done the deed or not. Sin is, in fact, a massive issue. So massive, in fact, that God alone is the only one able to overcome it for us. We cannot stop sinning. And in this process, because we think like this, we overestimate our own goodness and underestimate our own sin. We think we're better than we are. And we do that by reclassifying our sin. We lower the holy standards of God, considering our own contrived standards as sufficient to satisfy him. Well, if God's not happy with this, I don't know what he's happy with. He's only happy with the righteousness of Christ. He's never happy with yours. We think that he must be like us or he must be evil. But he is utterly removed and other than we are. Isaiah 55. Let's go there real quick. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We read this. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. How other is he than us? He's nothing like us. His ways and his thoughts are not like ours. When we begin to impose our own thinking upon God, and consider that he must also think as we do, we betray our own sinfulness. We don't bring his holiness down. It stays where it's at, but that's what we're attempting to do. Now, all of these grievous errors keep us from seeing God as he is and keep us from seeing ourselves as we really are. We fail to see the sinfulness of sin in ourselves. Galatians 5:3, in essence, says if we make little of sin and seek to save ourselves, it says this, we bind ourselves to a debt in the law that we cannot pay. Sin is an unpayable debt outside of the gospel. I'm not going to take you to Matthew 18, but let me remind you of the parable in Matthew 18 of the two debtors. The one owed, in essence, like $50 billion, if you go and do the math and bring it up into modern times, and he was brought before his Lord, his master, and the master determined that he couldn't pay the debt, and he was going to throw him in prison and kill his family and throw everybody in prison, and he begged him, forgive me this debt, and the master felt sorry for him and forgave him all of his debt. And so that same man went out and found a man who owed him what was, in essence, $50. And when he couldn't pay, he had him thrown in prison. When the word came to the ear of the master, he brought the man before himself who he had forgiven everything. And he said, didn't I forgive you all? Everything. All your debt? A debt you couldn't pay? And he commanded him to be delivered to the tormentors, it says there, until he paid everything that was due. That's a key point right there. Colossians chapter 2, let's turn there quickly. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. We're familiar, generally, most Christians, if you've been in the Word for a while, you're familiar with these verses. And you, it says, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the laws and the debts that we owed, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. How much of our debt did he forgive? All of it. It's one of the reasons that we find in the Lord's Prayer, if you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you, because not forgiving others is a betrayal of your understanding of what grace is to begin with. Only Christ has the ability to cancel the debt we owe to the law, because only he has the ability to pay the debt in full for us. It requires someone who is perfectly holy in order to pay that debt. Only Christ is that man. In fact, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, that in the Greek that word is tetelestai, it's also the word that is written on a receipt of a debt that was paid in full or a canceled debt. When you finished paying off a debt to someone, they stamped or wrote tetelestai on it. It was like, it was that stamp you get at the store that you made the last payment on your, whatever you had on layaway. Do they still do layaways? Or am I that old that they don't do those anymore? Probably that old. And they would stamp paid in full. You get a receipt that you paid something off, paid in full. It is finished, tetelestai, debt canceled, paid in full. That says when somebody comes back and says you still owe money, you say, no, I've got the receipt right here, it's paid in full. Jesus says, paid in full. Your debt, I paid. Listen, folks, regardless of all of the horrible, unconscionable things man did to Christ on Calvary, the visual that's there is enormously disturbing. When it got dark for that 3 hours, the Father poured out his wrath upon his own Son so Jesus could pay the debt we owed that we couldn't pay. That was far more grievous to bear. When Jesus was sweating blood in Gethsemane, it wasn't just because of the torments coming physically to him, but because he knew he had to pay that debt that was ours. Without that tetelestai, then the debt's still due, and it must be paid. For those who die in their sins, that bill is still due. And they've rejected the only one who could pay it, the only one that could completely satisfy God's wrath upon it. We call that propitiation. Their death and life couldn't do it. Neither could their death in the fires of hell. And so they continue to pay forever on a bill that's always due. Their sin against an infinite God has an infinite penalty. They continue to be sinners forever. Matthew 13, 42 states, when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, it says there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping. Now, probably most of you, it's perfectly fine to think that way, think that gnashing is like a sign of going through pain. When you're gnashing your teeth, you're in pain. That's not the way it's used in Scripture at all. The gnashing of teeth is a sign of anger. It's not a sign of repentance or even pain. Repentance isn't possible. It's appointed unto man once to live, and after this, the judgment. The only time you get to repent is in this life and not beyond. But gnashing is a sign of anger. Psalm 35, 16. Gnashing is what mockers and hypocrites do to the righteous. Psalm 37, 12, it says, they plot and gnash upon the meek. Acts 7, 54. It was the response of the mob who came upon Stephen and stoned him to death, it says, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They were spitting out mockery, insults, and threats. Clenched teeth in a rage is what is happening. And that is the state of those in the lake of fire, that throughout all of eternity, rather than feel some sort of remorse, curse God forever. The wicked gnash at him for their end and weep for themselves. I'm working through this faster than I thought I would, but that's okay. I haven't actually said much at all about the contrast of eternal life, and there's a reason for that. I started out talking about the difference in Psalm 73 between their end and our end. And when I started working in this, I just didn't go there, because I think a true believer looks to that often. I mean, don't we? I mean, right now, in this, when the Word talks about not being stained by this world and being grieved by the world in which we live, by the things around us, as righteous Lot was, don't we long for eternity? I mean, I'm telling you right now, truthfully, as I said here, I think when we're at peace with the world, we're lulled into a place where we think we're also in agreement with the world, that things are okay, and they're not. They never are. We're not on the same page. This last year especially, and perhaps what lies ahead, I have no idea. But I've come to really despise this world in a sense that I long for home. I don't despise individuals so much as I just want to go home. I'm not looking to die today, sweetheart, so I'm good. Not looking to. But when it comes, it's made me long for home, the real home. I mean, it's our blessed hope and assurance that we have in Christ to come, isn't it? When we started in 1 Thessalonians and started working back through the 2 Thessalonians, I mean, he's always saying to them, you have hope. Hope isn't something that we wish would be true. Hope is the certainty of what is true. They endured their persecution because they had hope in the life to come, that something better than this was ahead. And Romans 8:18, no matter what it is we suffer here, it can't be compared to the glory that lies ahead. So I didn't go there. Let me remind you of one thing about eternity, which you may or may not know. My son's always wanting me to preach on this. He's probably going to be mad at me because I didn't do that today. But we have a tendency to think of going to heaven at the end of after the resurrection as some sort of ethereal place we rise up to and live in the clouds or something forever. But folks, you're going to spend eternity right here on this planet. That's Revelation 21. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. I hadn't planned to, but I built up some time in the books here, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Go to Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What is it? A new heaven and a new earth. And that's not heaven, the abode of God. That's the heavens in which we see when we look up. That would include space and stars and everything else. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, no more oceans. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church, folks. The church is the bride of Christ. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, where is it? It's with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Where do we spend all of eternity? On a completely not remodeled earth. He's not changing the paint color and putting trim up. He's destroying it entirely to get rid of the curse and rebuilding it entirely clean. A different earth. Can you imagine what that might be like? I can't. It's like the Garden of Eden, perhaps, but planet-wide. See, I think that we see the lake of fire as Christians, much like a pilot dropping bombs from 10,000 feet. He actually knows that there's death and destruction below, but he never actually sees the results he leaves behind. And so there's a lack of reality there. I can't make words become a reality, and I don't know what this is going to be like on this earth or in the lake of fire. But if Asaph can go to the sanctuary of God and be grieved over the end of the lost, then we can hear the word of God and walk away grieved for the end of the lost. It's probably why, one reason why we're not preaching the gospel the way that we should. It's because the end of those that we even love isn't as real to us as it needs to be. How can we be grieved and pierced from within like Asaph? How can we see the foolishness of not speaking of Christ to them unless we go into the sanctuary of God, unless we go into our hearts and go into his word to ponder what God has said will be their end? And pray that in the doing that God would make that real to us. That while we can't have the actual reality of it and don't want it, at least from the negative side, that he gives us some sense of the urgency of the message of Christ that needs to be preached to whomever. When it says, he says to the apostles, which is true for us, go out into the world, and basically that Matthew 28 says, as you go, preach Christ. So you and I, we're not traveling all over the world, are we? But in this world, in our little limited regional place in which we live, the places that we go, as we go, we look for the opportunities. I'm not telling you to assault everybody that there was. When I was young, somebody would say, what time is it? And I'd say, now is the time. Today is the day. Everything was a presentation of the gospel. People were like, that's him. Run. Don't ask him what time it is. Like people would see us, you know, throwing themselves in front of other people to protect them from me. I'm not telling you to do that, but you have opportunities. Take advantage of those opportunities. Preach the word. Pray that God will send somebody to ask you what the hope is that's in you. Has that ever happened to any of you? It's happened to me more times than I can think of. I've had people at the place I do breakfast just walk up and say, I hear you're a pastor. Yeah, could I sit down and ask you, how do I get to heaven? Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes I'm like, I can't. Lord, give me words, because right now I'm a little flabbergasted. But maybe he'll send somebody to ask you. Be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in your heart. Amen? Because as much as heaven is real for us, and as much as we want to go there and can't wait to go there, real as it can be from where we sit, the opposite of that, the fires are real also. I pray that this would be so we will not envy them who seem to have a better life than we do. We won't envy those that have more money, a better job, that got the raise or the job we didn't get, or whose family seems to be so happy together while ours is struggling, or anything else, but we'll look and we won't envy the lost. We'll weep for their end, which will come as in a moment with great terror. Amen? All right. Let's bow for prayer. We'll have the final hymn and the benediction.